You can go from Isaiah over to the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know what your setup is at home to watch our service here. I hope you've got a setup where you can really focus in on what we're doing. I hope you're able to get your Bible out. I hope you're able to follow along in singing and in reading. And as we study our Bibles, we want our Bibles open. We provide for you the opportunity to follow along with the scripture reading on the screen, but we will be referring back to the passage a number of times, and so would encourage you to have your Bible open and be able to follow along as we study God's Word together. We've been taking a little bit of a break from our study in the book of Ecclesiastes just because this is a very unique time. And we want to be considering how God would have us to be thinking and how God would have us to be acting in this time. And so we've taken a couple weeks aside just to encourage us from Scripture about what the Lord would have us to be doing. But this morning we're going to return to our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. It seems as though our time in meeting in this format is going to be for a while still. And so we're just going to come back to where we were. And we find ourselves in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes this morning. We're going to be considering the first seven verses together in our study. The content of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think, is very important for us to consider at any time, but maybe uniquely important for us to consider this Sunday as we are beginning to prepare to meet with the Lord in an extended period of time with the Frasers and have His Word open to us on a regular basis. One of the gifts that God gives to His church is an evangelist, and Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that. And so the ministry of an evangelist is oftentimes greatly used of God in our lives, and the benefit that comes from setting aside the time to meet with God in His Word comes not just from our praying, which I would encourage us to be doing, and not just from Jeremy Frazier's preaching, which he will be preparing to do and will come and minister in that way, but the benefit also comes in our own heart's preparation. And the danger is that we would come to hear God's Word with an entirely unprepared heart. And that, I think, is the subject of these first seven verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I marvel again at the Lord's providence in bringing us to this text on this day as we think about the importance of worshiping Him as we ought and hearing His Word as we ought. We're just about to begin a week of hearing His Word, and so we want to have our hearts prepared for this time. The title I've given to this message this morning is unique. I admit the caution of cardboard worship is not a normal title. And I can't take all the credit for it. I take that from Jim Berg. He has ministered to us before. He's taught a number of Sunday school classes we've benefited from. In listening to him, he had a tremendous summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. I found myself actually laughing out loud as I heard him say it. And this is what he said. One of the themes of Ecclesiastes is this. Life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. And that, I think, well summarizes much of what Solomon is trying to say here in this book, that the things of life down here under the sun really can't satisfy us, just these things, because we are made for more. And so if we insist on being satisfied with just these things, and we miss the central truth, the real meaning of life, that is, the substance of who God is and living rightly, fearing Him and keeping His commandments, if we insist on eating the cardboard, then life tastes an awful lot like cardboard. And so wisdom and pleasure and possessions and work, some of these avenues that the preacher, as he calls himself here, has led our thinking down already in this book, are not meant to fully satisfy us. Apart from God, they are incomplete. Solomon, of course, doesn't use the word cardboard to make this point. He uses the word vanity in our English translation, or as I've said a number of times in this study, the Hebrew word havel, a word that means it's insubstantial, it's brief, it's unsatisfying, it's frustrating. And he's really wanting us to recognize that life is like this. In fact, it would be a couple weeks ago, you'd have to remember back in your thinking now to our study in this book a few weeks back, but we looked at the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, and we saw that there were a number of things in life that we simply cannot figure out just by looking at them. They are things that seem to spoil the beauty of God's plan and obscure our view of God. Things, as we tried to describe, that are sometimes so big and so present that we can't see God in light of these things. And there are a number of those things happening in our world today. But the illustrations he mentioned for us were six. He spoke of injustice and death and oppression and envy and loneliness and popularity. And we are meant, I think, to look at those things and to step back and say, that is frustrating. Why do these things happen? And that's his point, is that life is frustrating. He would say to us, when you're saying that, you're beginning to understand the point of this book. Life is broken. Life is frustrating. We see that everywhere. I don't have to illustrate that for us this morning. We see, as we look at our world around us, that life is broken and life is frustrating. And so Solomon, the preacher here in this book, is trying to caution us about placing our hope in the things of life, or trying to find the meaning of life in just these things that are apart from God. Wisdom and pleasure and possessions and occupation are all just really like cardboard if God is removed from them. And now as we come to chapter 5, he says to us, and so is worship. Worship can be awfully vain, awfully hollow, awfully insubstantial if we are not worshiping as we ought. And so he cautions us here about our worship. Let's read the passage together. It's the first 7 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Follow along in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. It says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." We'll just pause for a moment of prayer as we look into God's word. Our prayer this morning, Father, is simple. It's the words of little Samuel when you had come and you began to speak to him, and he did not yet know your voice, and he was instructed to go back and lay down and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." This is our prayer this morning. We want our hearts to be open. We want to be quiet before you. We want to hear what you have to say. We need this. So speak, Lord, as we listen. For your sake and for our good, we pray. Amen. There's a little video that you can watch on YouTube that is an interesting little story. The way it's filmed is unique in the sense that there is no dialogue happening that you can hear. It's simply a video that's watching a little family, and it's watching a family wake up on a Sunday morning and prepare to go to church and arrive at church. And as the music plays and as the video opens, you see the parents waking up. The dad gets out of bed. He goes into the bathroom and washes his face and comes out and stubs his toe on a laundry basket on the ground. He has some words to say about this laundry basket, and you can see him saying these things. You can't hear at all what he's saying. Of course, he wakes his wife up by saying some statements about this laundry basket lying in the middle of the floor. He then gets dressed and he goes and he wakes up the children, which is another fight about them getting up and getting going for the day. And as the video goes on, it begins to show a number of things that may look awfully familiar for our own lives. He gets the children going. They're supposed to be getting ready for church, but one child is playing with toys instead of getting ready to go. The other child is arguing with her mother about what she wants to wear to church and what her mother is wanting her to wear. Breakfast is a rush. The cereal is spilt. It's a chaos or a chaotic moment trying to get everybody out the door. The bathroom is crowded. There's not enough room in front of the mirror. And all along the way, there are all sorts of angry words that are said and looks that convey a number of things that are quite ill. In the car, dad's driving is so rough, so jerky, that mom, who's trying to apply her makeup in the mirror, is unable to do so, and again, words are said. And finally, they arrive at church, and when they arrive at church, everybody unloads from the vehicle, and the door is opened, and the family walks into church. And for the first time in the whole little video, we see smiles on the faces of mom and dad. They come to a group of people, they greet them with smiles, they visit with them for a moment, and then everybody makes their way into the auditorium. And there they are as the picture pans across, and it shows them standing in a row, and they're singing. And for the first time in the video, the audio comes up, and they're singing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below." And the point of this little video is both convicting and clear, and that is that the heart that we bring to worship is just as important as the orthodox truths of our worship. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes is really almost taking the tone of now wanting to preach to us a little bit about this matter of our worship and about the attitude that we have when we come to gather together to worship God corporately. And so it's a passage which begins with a caution. You can see that caution there in verse number 1. He says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God." We might rephrase that, "Watch your step," or "Proceed with caution." But it's the idea that we don't just come waltzing into the house of God and think that we're ready to worship no matter what has happened already that morning. Our worship is not to be done thoughtlessly or irreverently. The house of God, as it's used here, is a phrase that would speak of the place that you would go to meet with God. Of course, this is in an Old Testament context. That house of God would originally have been the tabernacle, that portable place where people would go to meet with God. Later in Israel's history, it would be the temple. Solomon, the writer of this book, is the one who had labored to construct that temple, spending some 7 years in its construction. It was a magnificent building meant to convey the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And he says, when you go to God's house, you need to come with the right heart attitude. Now, can I just say for us this morning that I have seen some churches that have the word temple as a part of their name, but church buildings today are not the house of God. They're a location in which we meet. But God does not dwell in these buildings. I'm in this building quite frequently when it's empty, and all it is just a building. That's all it is. We're grateful for it. It's a tremendously useful place for us, but it's just a building. God does not dwell in buildings like this today. In fact, as you come into the New Testament, what you find is that the people are called the house of God. believers, Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, become the place where God dwells. So we are called God's household, who are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. We are holy, a temple in the Lord, and a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Those are the words from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that tell us that God dwells in His people now, no longer in a geographic location. And so the application, I think, of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is not so much to the geographic structural building as a house of God, but it would be to the gathering of God's people around His Word for worship and for instruction and for fellowship. And that is what we do on a regular basis when we come to meet together in this house. We typically meet in this building. Our situation today is preventing that. But even this morning, as we are scattered around our town and scattered around even our country, we are here sitting before the Lord to hear His Word, because this is the Lord's day and we want to do all that we can to come together around His Word. Well, what then are the cautions for us as we gather together to worship? What does He want us to be thinking about? I think there are three points, three things that He says to us in this passage. And I've taken the language of these points directly from the text. I think you'll see them there in these verses. The first is the phrase from verse number 1 where He says, draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. You see that little phrase in verse 1 there. What He's saying to us is that there is a right way to approach God in worship, and there is likewise a wrong way to approach God in worship. If you look at the end of verse number 1, you see that He draws a contrast here. The right way, of course, is drawing near to God to listen. The wrong way is to offer the sacrifice of fools. I think this is a way of describing a ritualistic attendance at God's house for worship. Maybe doing on the outside all of the right things, coming in that context, maybe bringing a sacrifice with you or whatever, in our context, coming at the appropriate time to the appropriate place. But He says that a person who comes like a fool here does not even know that they're doing evil. They've come to worship God, and in their best intention and by their own recollection of what they are doing, they think they are worshiping God. And yet He tells us here that what they're actually doing is evil. It's absolutely unacceptable worship to God. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says this. He says, the writer's target is the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough at church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets round to what he's volunteered to do for God. This type of worshiper may be one who comes in and is in regular attendance at a church building. They're known by everybody in the church. And yet they think that church is an important thing. It's nice to have church as a part of your life. It's good to have God as a part of your life. And so they come expecting God to have His little part in their life and in their week. Yeah, they're distracted by the singing. Even as they're singing, they find that their mind is wandering off to all sorts of places. But it's okay, because they've been here so much, they know all the words of all the songs. And so they can sing the songs with no problem. They don't miss a beat. And meanwhile, their mind is going back to the tee-off shot from the 18th hole in the golf course yesterday. They're a person who knows how to pray and to pray well. They know the right language, the right verbiage, the right inflection of the voice. They don't pray much at home, but they sure do know how to pray when called upon to pray. They're a person who gives, who contributes financially to the ministry of the church. In fact, they would be maybe one of the most faithful givers in the church. And so they are plugged in some ways. They think they are honoring God with their worship. But is this the kind of worship that really honors God? What kind of worship is right and what kind of worship is wrong? There is actually a big debate among churches today about this question. What is right God-honoring worship and what isn't? What should be done to worship God rightly? Interestingly, the description of right worship here in verse number 1 is not so much a description about what you should do for God as it is a description of how you should prepare your heart to listen to God. What God thinks is important is coming to listen to Him. Have you come with an attitude to hear what God has to say? I think that listening is so undervalued in our culture, in our society today. Listening seems to be so underrated. After all, there's so much more to attract our attention. We have all sorts of things calling out to us, saying, look at me and give your attention to me here. But to sit quietly and simply listen to the voice of God, I think, is very times difficult for us to do. And yet, as you read the Bible, what you find is it is central in how God is accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. God speaks to His people, and we are to listen to Him. Jewish people revere, love the text from Deuteronomy chapter 6, from the opening word there. They call it the Shema. And Deuteronomy 6 opens by saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they recognize the importance of hearing what God has to say. We are to value God's words. David Gibson, his book on Ecclesiastes, I think helpfully says this. He says, Ecclesiastes is one long meditation on the need to use the ears for God's word alongside our eyes in God's world. Because when we look at our world with our eyes, we say, it's broken, it's messed up. Oh, I don't know what to do with all that I see. And here Ecclesiastes is challenging us. Yes, you will see all sorts of things that are broken and don't make sense, but you need to use your ears to listen to what God has to say. We desperately need to gather around God's word to listen to what He has to say, to be like little Samuel there and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Listening here, of course, is not just speaking of the fact that we want the sound to enter into these little holes on the sides of our head. Listening is speaking in the biblical sense of, yes, hearing what God says, but then doing what He says as well. And any of us who are parents find ourselves trying to explain this to our children again and again, that we are not content simply to have them hear our voice, but we want them to actually do what it is that we're asking them to do. There is a difference between simply hearing what we say and doing it. And indeed, if you don't do what is said, we may say that you've not really heard what is said. But even as we convey that to our children, I think we need to step back and consider if we're not doing the very same thing in our own lives with God. God is not content simply to have us hear what He says, but do nothing about it. In fact, Ezekiel is maybe one of God's most eloquent prophets. He's, of course, the one who would be speaking to the people for God. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, God tells Ezekiel a little bit about how his ministry is going. It's not that Ezekiel is doing anything wrong. He's ministering God's word as he's supposed to. But listen to the people's response. God says, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you, speaking of the people, as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. You have preached, Ezekiel. And they actually like to come and listen to you preach. And they hear what you have to say, but they don't do any of what you have to say. You are just to them like a beautiful song that is heard and then forgotten. And friends, I think that to some degree, that can be us. We can, I think, even say that I love to hear good preaching. You may come and sit next Sunday and hear Jeremy Frazier preach, a very gifted preacher, and really appreciate and love all that he has to say. And yet the point is not just that we would be impressed by the message itself. The point is that God has told us something because he wants us to do what he has told us. He has spoken for our obedience, not just for our listening. And right worship begins with drawing near to God to listen. This, of course, means that there's going to need to be some preparation. As you wake up on Sunday morning and you prepare to come and hear God's word, there needs to be something going on inside us. It ought not be a repeat of the little video that I spoke of in opening our service this morning. There needs to be some heart preparation. We know what it is to prepare. When someone comes to our house, maybe they're coming for a meal, we spend some time in preparation, cleaning the house and preparing the food because we want to be ready to be able to spend time with them. And if we'll do that for other people, how much more should we prepare our hearts to be ready to spend time with the Lord and listen to Him? We ought to be praying, God, I want to hear you speak. I want there to be real dialogue going on in my heart as I listen to you and as I respond to you in faith as you address matters in my life. There ought to be a real sensitivity to the voice of God. I've been praying for an awakening, praying for God to wake up the deadness of our nation and the deadness of our churches. If you look back in the history of the awakenings or the revivals, I think one of the marks of them is not so much that the preaching is something unique or different, although it seems to be very Christ-centered and God-honoring, but I think one of the marks is that the people who are listening to that preaching have an ear that is sensitive to it. They actually want to hear what God has to say. They're taking it in. They're not just casting it off. They're not bored. They're not checking their watch. But they're ready to hear what God has to say. So come and worship by drawing near to listen. That's the first point. The second point he makes, I think, in verses 2 and 3, and that is, let your words be few. Let your words be few. You see that phrase used there in verse number 2. Now, religion can oftentimes be marked simply by a facade of words. It looks nice. It sounds nice. It is some sort of a show or a production where if someone were to come and sit, everything that seems to be happening looks as though it would be absolutely perfect. I mean, who could put on a better show than that? And yet God is not impressed by the multitude of our words that we heap up in religious services. In fact, we find that God sees right through our hypocritical words. The point here is that what we say in our worship of God actually matters to Him. So when we sing hymns like, My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine, for Thee all the follies of sin I resign. We may say that and we may sing that and it may be beautiful sounding, but if it's not true of our hearts, it really is nothing more than a beautiful sounding lie. And God is not impressed by our words. He says of His people in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. They know what to say. They know how to sing. It looks good. It sounds good. But their hearts are very, very distant. The preacher here reminds us that it would be far better for us to have just a few words and a right heart than to have many words and a wrong heart. After all, he says to us, you're not simply standing in the presence of other people. You're not standing in a group of equals. But what you're saying when you come to worship is said in the presence of God Himself. If you were to be invited into the Oval Office to have a conversation with the president, You probably wouldn't barge into that and begin to just run your mouth about all sorts of things. Verbal diarrhea, as you would, if you will. But you would defer to the president the ability to take that conversation where he would like to take it, and you would be quiet and let him speak. After all, you know your place. And if that's true for us as humans, how much more is that to be true for us before God? The preacher here is wanting to remind us of our place before God. And so he tells us that our words should be few because, he says in verse number 2, God is in heaven. And when he says that, he's reminding us that God is exalted, that God is glorious, that God is great, that God is so far beyond us. He is big. And we are not. We are as, I can quote the little cartoon Horton, Here's a Who, we are a speck on a speck. And I wonder if we think that when we prepare to come to worship God. Right worship always begins with a right understanding of who God is and of who we are. If we lose sight of one of those things, then we worship God wrongly. And I think the clearest example of that is what was read for us in our scripture reading a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God, and he sees God in his great holiness. And Isaiah's response is to fall on his face before God and say, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. God, I see you for who you are in your holiness, and all of a sudden I have a very clear view of who I am in my sinfulness." Such is to be the view of right worship. It's not about many words. It's about a few words in the presence of God that understands who God is and who we are. And verse 3, I think, illustrates simply the point that it's a fool who comes to worship with many words. He says there in verse number 3 that just as the working person, the one who has lots of effort, has also lots of dreams, so the fool is a person who has lots of words. They just pour out of a fool. He always has something to say. He's never content just to sit and listen. He always has some further insight, some other perspective. He can't ever get anything out of the preaching because it's never good enough. His understanding is always better. He's a person who can't stop running his mouth and just sit and listen to God. This is a person who comes and is not worshiping God as he ought. Kidner, in his commentary, again speaks of this person here in verse number 3, and then again in verse number 7 when he talks about dreams, taking them to mean kind of daydreams there. He speaks of this verbose, of this distracted fool, as being verbal doodling. You know what doodling is, right? It's just drawing on stuff without even thinking about it. Remember, some of you may remember when phones used to have cords and they were attached to the wall, so when you're talking on the phone, you couldn't go anywhere. And in our home, we had a phone in the kitchen that was on the wall, and my dad would end up sitting at that phone sometimes for long periods of time talking with people, and he would take a pencil and he would just draw on the countertop all sorts of things, doodling while he was listening. But it was his distracted doodling that showed that that was not what he was giving his attention to. And as we come into God's presence with many words, we are simply verbally doodling in the presence of the Almighty God. So we are reminded here, draw near to listen and let your words be few. The third thing he says in verses 4 through 7 is pay what you vow. You see that phrase there in verse number 4, pay what you vow. Now, these vows or these promises that are made to God in verses 4 through 6 would have been quite common in the Bible. People would oftentimes offer to God some sort of thing in a holy promise, and so you see them addressed even in the Psalms, like Psalm 50, verse 14, which says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." And so, for instance, we can go in our minds to Hannah. Remember, she desperately wanted a child, and so she found herself begging with God for a child. And she said to God in that prayer, "God, if you will give me a child, I will give him back to you." And she does that very thing. She keeps her vow to God. And what the preacher here is telling us in Ecclesiastes is that we are to be like Hannah. Not that we should give away our children. But if we're going to vow a vow to God, if we're going to make a promise to Him, we ought to follow through on that promise. We ought to not go back on our word, but pay what we vow. In fact, he tells us here in verse number 5 that it would be better for us not to promise something to God than to promise something and not deliver on that promise. There is to be a clear understanding that God is God and we don't make promises to Him that we don't keep. Now, this is true in our worship before God. This is true in our relationships with one another. We don't like having promises broken. As parents, your children ask you something and sometimes you commit to something and then you feel as though you have to change your mind. And we ought not do that. We ought not vow to do something or promise to do something and then change. Jesus, in dealing with this matter of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount, simply says to us, we should let our yes be yes and let our no be no. This promises that we would make to God include things that we would maybe say in times of great difficulty. God, life is difficult for me right now. Things are not good. I'm in a bad spot. And if you will help me, then I will read your Bible every day. And I will pray. I will show up at church. And I will whatever else you may promise. Or God, if you will bless my business so that I am prosperous, I will give to you 20% of the profits. Even as we're spoken to in God's Word, and maybe next week we are reminded of our necessity of responding to God's Word. If we respond in our hearts by vowing to do something before God, we must be careful never to go back on such promises. And so verse 6 speaks of the danger of going back on our promises. He says, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin." To vow something to God that we do not actually fulfill by our actions is sin. And he speaks of someone who would be like a messenger of God. There's discussion about who this messenger is. I think the King James uses the word angel there. It's, I believe, the same word in Hebrew. And so there's discussion about who this messenger is, but some take him to be maybe a messenger from the temple. You've come to the temple and you've, in worship, vowed to give something to God. And then the messenger, maybe someone from the temple, comes to collect what you've said that you would give. And when they actually show up at your house to collect, you say, verse number 6, it was a mistake. I really did want to give that, but it's not going to work out anymore. And he says, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? It's a very serious thing to break your promise before God. So an unprepared heart, an unbridled tongue, and an unfaithful promise are deadly when it comes to our worship. This kind of worship in daydreams, as he maybe addresses here by speaking of dreams in verse number 7, and verbal doodling, this empty words in our worship, this externalism with no heart, he says, this is just emptiness. That's the word that's used in my translation in verse number 7. But it's the Hebrew word havel. He says, this is vanity. That you can come and worship God and in your worship actually be doing nothing. It, like so many other things he's already spoken of, it too can be absolutely vain or empty. God must be at the center. God must be the true substance of our worship if it is to make sense. That's been his answer for all the other things that he's said. God must be at the center of these things if they are to make sense in life, if we are to have enjoyment from them. And that's the answer he points to there in verse number 7. Really, he concludes with just a couple words at the end of verse number 7. He says, rather fear God. He says, you want to know what kind of worship is appropriate? What kind of worship is pleasing to God? He says, I'll tell you what it is. It's the worship that fears God. Worship that fears Him, approaches Him in reverence. It recognizes that God is exalted and that we are humble. To fear God is really to stand in awe of God. And that's why the NIV translates that final phrase, to stand in awe of God. One description of worship that I've heard is simply this, that worship is when all of me responds rightly to all of Him. But if we're going to respond rightly to who God is, we really need to know who God is. And so the preacher here is reminding us that God is God and we are not. He is not to be brought down to our level. He is not to be treated as our homeboy, our buddy. God is not common. He is not profane like this. There is to be a right response of right fear for the person of God if we're going to worship Him as we ought. A little children's book, which many of us have found so wonderful, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, tells the story of these four children who find themselves in a different world, a world called Narnia, that they have somehow stumbled upon in a wardrobe. And they are in this new world, and they find themselves being spoken to by some beavers. And these beavers are explaining some things to them. And in this explanation from the beavers are speaking of someone who is the king of this land. His name is Aslan. Aslan, I believe, in that book is a picture, an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king. And as the beavers are speaking to them about this king, they find out that this king is a lion. And this is what Mr. Beaver says. He says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, it's one of the girls. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This is the Bible's description of God. He is the great king of all things. He has all authority and all power. He reigns supreme, and he is not safe. My friend, your greatest danger today may not be what you perceive your greatest danger to be. Your greatest danger is standing before the Almighty, Holy God in the fig leaves of your own righteousness. It will never do. Your greatest danger is not the coronavirus. Your greatest danger is not economic collapse. Your greatest danger is God. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You can't stand before a God like this. Of course He isn't safe, but He's good. And while He is your greatest danger, He is also your only hope. You, like me, and all people, are separated from God because of our sin. We've broken His holy law. We have sinned against Him. The judgment that is due to us is rightly due to us. We are sinners. We deserve to be condemned to hell by God. And yet the beauty of the Bible's message is this, that the only one who could protect us from God is God. And so God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to dwell among us. He lived the holy, perfect, righteous life that you and I have failed to live. He died on the cross in our place, dying the death that you and I don't want to die. And on the cross, He stood as our substitute. He stood between us and God, and He absorbed God's wrath that is rightly against us. And now He offers to us forgiveness. to sinners who have made a mess of their life. He says, would you come? Would you turn from your sin? Would you take hold of me? Would you trust yourself to me? Would you give up trusting yourself to all the other efforts of your hands, your works, your church attendance, your good life as you may think it to be, which it's not? Would you trust yourself to me? Would you, by faith, believe that Jesus died in your place? He invites us to leave our own way and come to Him, to believe that He paid the price for my sin, that He died condemned in my place. My friend, what's keeping you from that? You can do that right there today, where you're at. By faith, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. He's not safe, but He's good. And when you come to know Him as your Father, you're adopted into His family, and the rich blessings of belonging to the Almighty Eternal God are yours. And now there is no fear in life or death because we belong to Him. We've made a wreck of our lives and God came to save us. It's simply His love, His mercy, His favor to us that we don't deserve. The Bible's term is grace. And so He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. And He invites us to abandon our hollow external cardboard worship and come to worship Him as we really should. He says we can do this if we will draw near to listen, if we will let our words be few, and if we will pay what we vow. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we will meditate on a song for a few moments, and then we will be finished for today. Can we pray together? God, we thank You again for speaking to us just as we are, and in many ways exposing our hearts just as they are. How often have we come to gather and worship You, and yet we've done anything but worship You. Our ears are not open to Your voice. Our mouths run on and on with all that we want to say. We've forgotten that You are in heaven and we are on earth. And we say that we're going to do things for You that we never do. Lord, forgive us for playing at our worship, and forgive us for worshiping our play. Give us eyes to see who You are and Your greatness and Your glory and who we are as sinners in our humility. And give us ears to hear Your voice. Help us, we pray, to fear You. Lord, if there's one who would take this moment right now and recognize that their greatest need is to know You as their Savior, not stand before You as a judge, but to stand before You as Father, I pray in a quiet moment, if they would just right now repent of their sin and take hold of You by faith, that You would, as You have promised, give them life, that they would be born again, that they would belong to the family of God, and that they would become a new creation in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that You would do Your work in us and prepare us even now to come and meet with You next week, and that Your hand of blessing would be on the meetings as the word is preached, because our ears are sensitive and they're open to Your word. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.